Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Please get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. If you're in the book, it's page 95, 213. Now, there's a thought going on here, continuing from the last verse, where he says, "And you," this is another long Pauline sentence. He's already suggested Jesus' death and resurrection. Now he shows again how the Colossians have replicated those events. But here the picture has changed. Now Paul is talking about the death that the Colossians experienced before their spiritual circumcision. He says, being dead in the offenses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead. As far as any connection to God was concerned, you were dead. You were walking dead men. The word translated sin by most means a lapse, a fall, whether intentional or not. It's a word that covers everything evil in us, a killer of relationship with God. As for the uncircumcision here, Paul is speaking as he did earlier of a spiritual concept, not a physical one. Your flesh, also a non-material reference, was still on you. You had not had that evil cut out of you by the Spirit of God. Again, Paul seems to speak of non-literal circumcision and death in two ways in this passage. First, there is the fact that a spiritually uncircumcised man is dead in his sins because of that very uncircumcision. But secondly, as in verse 11 that we covered, there must be a putting off of this flesh by the working of God. That is, a death to sin must take place. It is the working of God that accomplishes this death. He goes on to say, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all the offenses. Ephesians 2:1 says much of the same thing. The work is from God, not of man. The death to the flesh comes from the forgiveness of God following the donated repentance of man. And so, flesh had killed us. Sin had severed the connection with God. Jesus' death and God resurrecting Him from the dead, added to the operation of God in our own hearts through the Spirit, has made us one with Him in death and burial and resurrection. More details about this glorious event are now coming up in verse 14, where he says, blotting out the handwriting in the ordinances against us. The handwriting of the text is nothing more than a handwritten document, quite possibly legal in nature. And the ordinance is simply a law. Those with greater insights into Roman culture, and perhaps seeing this phrase in other writings of Paul's day, have conjectured that this phrase, handwriting of ordinances, can be made into certificate of debt. A certificate of debt. But the Greek itself simply says the written law. And that's certainly enough. Oh, the law is holy and perfect in every way. But man, all mankind, is absolutely unable to keep that law in the way our God intends, namely perfectly. That's why the law, and we speak here of Moses' law, of course, is against us. The law will damn us to hell if there's no intervention. Something has to come along to neutralize the effect of said law, to blot it out. We need a heavenly eraser. We need every rule, every regulation, every ritual to be crossed out and made illegible, so that even God Himself will not read it anymore. And where is such a power to be found? He would have to be equal to the one who wrote these things to begin with. He says, which were contrary to us, the handwriting in the ordinance was contrary to us. Is Paul merely repeating himself? Against us? Contrary to us? Not exactly. It seems that the word implies opposition, punishment. The law was against us on paper, but would have to oppose us in a courtroom, not just an indictment, but a conviction and the resultant penalties. And he has taken it out of the midst, is the next section. There sits the law in the middle of God's people, turning every which way to condemn all who look at it. But Christ has come and removed the law from its center place and placed his own blood where the law formerly stood. Notice that it is Jesus who is being referenced by all the him pronouns, H-I-M, from verse 9, going back to verse 8, where Christ is mentioned. He's mentioned in verse 8, and then in verse 9 it says, in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness. Verse 10, you are complete in him. Verse 12, buried with him, risen with him, God raised him. Verse 13, quickened together with him. And so the he of verse 14 also refers to Jesus. Nailing it to the cross, though his is not in the text, we see from the above that it is this same Jesus whose cross received the doom of the law's hold on us. Of course, we speak figuratively in this passage. Paul personifies Moses' ordinances to give us a mental image of just how far God in Jesus went to liberate us from the bondage of servitude to his own laws. The Colossians, as we've been saying, have fallen, evidently, for some of the lies of the Judaizers and the other false teachers in the neighborhood, or at least they were susceptible to these lies. Paul makes it clear here, as far as you are concerned, the law is dead. Cling to Christ for your salvation. The law cannot save. It never could. The sacrifices pointed to one who would come and deliver you from death. Christ can and will save. Verse 15, having stripped the rulers and the authorities. We first need to determine here who or what are the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers of which Paul speaks. Are these the forces of evil in the spirit world that had sway over all humanity because the penalty for sin had not been paid? I think most would agree to this interpretation. Then what of the term spoiled or stripped? Paul uses essentially the same word here as he does in verse 11 when speaking of how Christ put off the sins of the flesh. Is he playing on words here? By putting off, that is, divesting the enemy of all his power, our sins were put off. Well, most of us live in ignorance of what really took place at Calvary. We may have experienced the consequences of Christ's victory, but not understand that the battle that was being played out and the victory of Christ in that battle. Because we had broken all of God's laws, Satan, who invited us to that lawlessness, had every right to drag us all into the punishment that shall surely be his, which is separation from God forever. But when Jesus paid the price in full, when he proclaimed, "It is finished," there was a lightning-like shock that ignited the spirit world. Satan's plan had failed after all. Man could be redeemed. Death and hell did not have to be the destination of mankind. As many translations have it, Satan's kingdom was disarmed. And it goes on to say he displayed them in public. Them refers to those evil spirits. The Amplified suggests this. He made a public example of them, exhibiting them as a captive in his triumphal possession. You say, I know of no time in history when Jesus publicly displayed his marvelous victory in front of world wicked powers. In human history, that event surely has not happened. But we're being told here by one to whom it was revealed that such an event did take place, certainly. Was it at his time in the grave, when he traveled into their world and preached to captives in prison, as Peter teaches us? Was it at the resurrection? Was it at the ascension? We do have scripture, Psalm 68:18, indicating that he, Jesus, led captivity captive when he ascended on high. Somewhere after his death, the victory was announced in the spirit world. The enemy was humiliated. He was defeated, triumphing over them in it. Them, again, being the spirits. It being the cross or the disarming. The passage, verses 14 and 15, is a bit difficult to walk through, but the simple story Paul is relating is that Jesus defeated the enemy when he died on Calvary, making it possible, through forgiveness, for us to be free from the law that was taking us down. Now, further consequences of Jesus' action follow in the next verses. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in eating or in drinking. Paul is talking here of the rituals of the Mosaic law, not our daily meals. Since Jesus Christ has nailed the law to his cross, it's dead to you. Someone may see you eating or drinking something that the law had forbidden. It may try to condemn you for it. You are to point them to the cross of Christ. It is finished. 1 Timothy 4 reminds us that false teachers will arise, commanding us to abstain from certain foods. They will even add more to Moses and make up rules for God's people. Such people are to be refused. Everything God created is good. That's the new rule, one which Peter was taught personally by a vision. You'll recall the sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of creatures on it. Peter was told to kill and eat, though some of what he saw was definitely not kosher. The vision had to do with accepting Gentiles, but I think the underlying literalness of the vision can speak to us also. Those who wish to adhere to Jewish ideas about food are certainly free to do so, but not as a means of obtaining favor with God. The Lord gave good rules, but they were intended for specific purposes, which purposes ended in the sacrifice of Christ, who fulfilled the meanings perfectly. Or in respect of a feast, he says. We're talking Passover here, the Feast of Booths, Harvest, Pentecost, dedication. The festivals of Israel were joyous celebrations of historic events and held future significance as well. As with the eating and drinking, no one is saying that these feasts have to stop, only that there's no bondage involved any longer. The event that all of these feasts pointed to has taken place in Jesus Christ. We celebrate in him now. To be in Christ is to celebrate his deliverance from spiritual Egypt, his worldwide harvest of souls, his coming to gather us all up to him. Picture it again, if you like, with the feast, but better, live the reality of the feasts in your heart. Let no one criticize you if you keep or don't keep the assigned days, because that assignment has been canceled. Or of a new moon. There were requirements of the nation Israel that involved the beginning of the month. Leviticus 23:24 speaks of such a new moon, the beginning of the seventh month, when the Feast of Trumpets was to begin. Numbers 10:10 seems to point to a monthly blowing of trumpets, also on that new moon, accompanied by prescribed offerings. The new moon was important to the Israelites, but no more will this be enjoined on them. Every day will be a holy time now, the day which the Lord has made, a new beginning every day as God's graces and favors continually are renewed in his people. Let no one expect of you any longer a set of duties on the new moon. And he says, or of Sabbaths. Oh boy. For many, this item, coupled as it is with the next verse, presents a monumental problem. No more Sabbaths? That which God himself initiated on the seventh day of creation, that which has served as a pattern for working men in every generation, that day which was to be set aside for the worship of God, a holy day beyond compare, a day of rest, now abolished? Now, some solve the dilemma by saying that Paul is speaking not of the Sabbath, the weekly observance commanded in the Decalogue, but those other Sabbaths that good Jews were supposed to keep, special holy days, feast days, and so on. They were considered Sabbaths, too, and would have to be observed in a week where there was already a Sabbath. Is Paul simply saying again what he already said, that holy days, feast days, were not binding on the people any longer? Or is he sounding the death knell to everything called Sabbath? We're painfully aware that there are those among us that want to consider the first day of the week as a Christian Sabbath. It's hard to find scriptural justification for this, but we can understand the sentiment. Since indeed the church shifted to first day observances and first day regulations and first day rest over the centuries, was even this demanded in scripture? Paul seems to be telling us that even the Sabbath, yes, and the nine other commandments are gone in terms of procuring our salvation. The commandments that God wants to continue are now written on our heart. Even a day of the week in which we give glory to God with God's church can be on the heart of God's true people, but none of the original commandments can be held over us in judgment from this time on. Paul goes on to explain a little more of the why in verse 17, which are a shadow of coming things. Verse 17. Now, I'm putting are in brackets here, since the Greek is literally the singular is. Collectively, this group of Mosaic remainders is said to be nothing more than a shadow, even as the writer of Hebrews points out, explained by Ellicott, the commentator. He says, the spirit of the passage is precisely that of the argument which runs through the epistle to the Hebrews, that says the law had a shadow of good things to come, not the very image or substance of the things. Is this another indication of the Pauline authorship, by the way, of the book of Hebrews? That's for another time. The Sabbath in particular is pointed out by that writer, whoever it is, as something that looked ahead to the rest that we have in Jesus. You can read his comments in Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so the thought goes, they are a shadow of coming things, but he goes on to say, but the body is of Christ. He is seeing a human body here. Bodies cast shadows. It was Christ all along that was the reality, the substance that deity had in mind when he formulated Moses' laws and bound them on the people. Everything Moses said to do was simply a shadow being cast by the body that was Jesus himself. Christ was the sacrifice. Christ was the feast. Christ was the Sabbath. Christ was the moral law. The shadow was external and temporary. The reality that lasts forever is the body of Jesus himself. Verse 18. Let no one judge you unworthy or defraud you. Now here's more of the protective work of the apostle, who seems to have entered the courtroom in his thinking, where a judge can hand down a sentence that reverses an award given based on deceptive testimony. Don't let anyone, he says, step forward in the courtroom of your life that will confuse you into thinking that you don't have what you really have. They will throw Moses at you until the judge in the room is forced to concede a loss, namely of your salvation. How will they do this? It says, willing in humility. I'm reading now the original Greek wording here. Whatever version you're using doesn't match, of course, with these different parts of the text that I'm reading. But these are the actual Greek words, willing in humility. The translators have gone various ways in this difficult phrase, but the essence is the same. You'll find in one version, insisting on mock humility, or delighting in self-abasement, or a voluntary humility, or delights in false humility. The next question then must be, what is this all about? Who is demanding such an attitude, and why? Is not humility a good thing all the time? Here's Ellicott again. Humility is a grace, of which the very essence is unconsciousness, and which, being itself negative, cannot live except by resting on some more positive quality, such as faith or love. Whenever it is consciously cultivated and delighted in, that is humility, it loses all its grace. It becomes either unreal, the pride that apes humility, or it turns to abject slavishness and meanness. Of such deprivations, church history is unhappily full. This is a false humility that's doing the work here. Let me add Barnes' comments, too. The apostle refers, he says, doubtless, to the spirit assumed by those against whom he wanted to guard the Colossians, the spirit of modesty or of humble inquirers. Listen carefully. The meaning is that they would not announce their opinions with dogmatic certainty, but they would put on the appearance of great modesty. In this way, they would become really more dangerous. For no false teachers are so dangerous as those who assume the aspect of great humility and who manifest great reverence for divine things. End of quote. Now, two separate ideas are these. One speaking of the supposed humility of the false teacher, the other of the saint who is being duped into a false humility. And he goes on to say, and worship of the angels. Now, whether this idea is tied to the last, it's also a matter of opinion. But whether it is or not, we know that this teaching has affected many saints through the ages. And it had its beginnings early in our history. I'm reading again another comment on this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Under pretext of humility, as if they durst not come directly to God and Christ, like the modern Church of Rome, it says, they invoked angels. As Judaizers, they justified this on the ground that the law was given by angels. This error continued long in Phrygia, where Colossae and Laodicea were, so that the Council of Laodicea in A.D. 360 expressly framed its 35th canon against the Angelici, that's what Augustine calls them, or invokers of angels. Angels must be held in high regard among us, true, but never addressed, never worshipped, never prayed to. One can be defrauded of his prize, the one gained by Christ, by venturing into such practices. Don't let it happen, says Paul. These are various ways that the false teachers are defrauding the Colossians, this false humility, planting seeds with the wrong attitude, worshiping of angels, and more, pushing into things which he has not seen. Now, the confusion between King James and later versions has to do with a difference in the Greek texts. The older versions do not contain not, as opposed to the King James basis, which is what you see here. In either case, the false teachers are dealing with imaginary ideas, either visions which they claim to have seen, or, as here, angelic manifestations. Both tribes exist today in the charismatic world, unfortunately, as there are a constant stream of claims of angel sightings and visions. Pushing into is the idea of intrusion. I'm defining here, putting oneself deliberately into a place or situation where one is unwelcome or uninvited. We are not invited into the angelic realm. False teachers notwithstanding, there is such a realm. But those who either try to push into it or believe they have actually attained status in that realm must understand they are not invited there. And they cause harm to the body by the claims they make and the emphases they proclaim. Friends of angels are often not only proud, but in their deception they can be taken in by those other evil residents of the spirit world. Oh, be careful, believer. It goes on to say at the end of that verse 18, puffed up by his fleshly mind without a cause. Nothing to see here, says Paul. They proclaim intimacy with angels and become proud, but for no reason. The apostle categorizes this sort of activity as carnal, fleshly. They've taken away the centrality of Jesus and his salvation, risking the loss of the heavenly prize for which men and women strive. Those are the dangers of the false teachers. Let's look at verse 19. The sentence continues, and not holding fast the head. This series of descriptions most likely applies to the false teacher, not the intended victim. By being sidetracked into visions and supposed angels, they've taken their eyes off of Jesus, disconnecting themselves, as it were, from the head of the body, namely Jesus, who is to be the focus of all, the reason being given next. He says, from whom? All the body, having been supplied with the joints and bands. Joints, that's haphe, and bands, syndesmos, are both Greek words for ligaments. Now, for those not schooled in anatomy like myself, I quote, a ligament is a short band of tough, flexible, fibrous, connective tissue which connects two bones or cartilages or holds together a joint. And a joint is defined as a structure in the human or animal body at which two parts of the skeleton are fitted together. The head of the body, called the church, does not just call a people together in a loosely fitted assembly of bones, but rather, he binds them together, bone to joint to bone, via ligaments. What those joints and ligaments represent in the spiritual body is not given here, but we can assume that love is certainly a major component in spiritual anatomy. One can almost hear that prayer chorus, bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Bind us together with love, the ligament of love. And he says, and having been joined together, Jesus supplies the cohesive parts and then applies them. He's the supplier and the applier. Whether we can see this or not, there's a working, vibrant body of believers in the earth. There really is. Connected by the bonds of love and the flow of the Spirit of God, doing the work that God intended for it to do when it was first imagined in the heart of the Trinity. And then he ends, grows with a growth which is from God. Can we actually end a sentence? I see a period here. Yeah. Christian growth, he says, is not haphazard. It's not accidental. God has decided to finish what he started in us. We will be holy because he is holy. We will be conformed to the image of his Son when all the growing is finished. And that growth is painful at times, right? But it's going to happen. Hang in there. That's the end of verse 19 and the end of our time together. We'll start with 2:20 next time. Thank you so much for being here. I do like hearing from you also. If you would write me an email at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com just to say hello or to say, I don't understand this, or here's my comment. Now, if you're an arguer and you want to get nasty, I probably won't listen. You know, just don't listen to me anymore if it's that much of a problem. But if you really have a serious question that you don't understand and you're sincere about it, I'll be glad to try my best to get you an answer either on the email that we start working on, or I can do it publicly. I can say something in our next edition. Look around the site while you're here. I believe you're going to find a lot that will be beneficial. There are readings from great preachers, stories from the persecuted church, Bible studies, and a whole lot more. And now we have audios twice every day, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. Chicago time. Today's study is available in book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.